The Fearless Podcast, in a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act.
Fourth time's the charm. It's interesting as a content creator, which I don't really fancy myself a content creator, but it's amazing how the challenges when you're trying to give a message, create a story, the resistance that comes with that, whether it's some type of technological glitch or life interrupting you, there's a thousand different things. So this is the fourth or fifth attempt. And I got rained out a little bit yesterday, so I was attempting to record this. And let's just say that didn't happen. I tried three separate times. So one thing I know from experience is that this is going to really help somebody or be a blessing to someone. Usually when there's the most resistance, circumstantially, this usually is very helpful. So in times past when I've done this, I've always gotten lots of feedback and text messages and different things. So that's encouraging. What I want to talk about today is doubt, deconstruction, and disinformation. And what got me thinking about this was three separate interactions I had this past week. And it first started on this past Lord's Day. We were having a discussion at the assembly, and we were talking about dispensationalism being the framework of modern Western international policy, and basically our international policy couldn't exist without dispensationalism. It would be impossible, which is why 98% of even the evangelical world, Western world, is dispensational, and it is fundamental bedrock to our current completely idiotic international policy. And we were talking about that, and during that conversation, I brought up another conversation that I had this week with a subscriber that I met in real life, which was, I always loved that. It's great. And I bumped into this guy and we started talking. He recognized me. And he immediately started telling me about how like all the Bibles were subverted and they corrupted the name of God, and they took out the name of God. And if you just know the right name of God, you know, spiritually everything opens up. It's kind of like this witchcraft concept. But yeah, I was exposed to that sacred name idea back in 2015 when I was street preaching in Covington, Georgia. And I met a guy by the name of Joshua Native Kirk, who is currently on a History Channel. Currently, he's on, I think, show's called Mountain Men. So the same guy that I met like in 2015, he's a really nice guy. But we were just talking about the Bible, and he started dropping all this crazy stuff that I'd never heard before. So I started to heavily research it, and it's this whole Hebrew root sacred name thing. And it's incredibly fascinating and destructive and sad. And I talked to him for 3 or 4 hours, and we briefly stayed in contact for maybe about a year, but then he kind of disappeared. And then he popped up. I saw him on social media, and he's on the History Channel or something. It's kind of interesting that I actually met that guy. And that was kind of funny. But so I met this subscriber. I don't know how often he listens, and man, I hope he listens to this, but he's talking about this whole sacred name thing and how, you know, basically we should adhere to the Old Testament because it makes God happy. And he had these blue ribbons tied to his belt on little clips, but he tucked them inside his waistband because he didn't want to look like a Pharisee, which is kind of interesting when these ribbons of remembrance are supposed to be seen so that you can remember, but then you hide them. So that's interesting and ironic in and of itself. And then the last thing that happened was a YouTube channel that I've been watching for forever. It's like when we were watching a bunch of Homestead channels, and he put up a video that was basically kind of this like anti-Trinitarian video. And he was giving this whole Arian argument for why the Trinity isn't biblical. And he uses a lot of these same Hebrews talking points that, you know, Christianity has been Greco-pagan, Romanized, you know, and, you know, the Trinity comes from basically the Catholics, even though the Trinity was taught obviously before the Catholics. And, you know, and we see it in the Bible, and, you know, and the biggest thing with biblical doctrine, it's by faith. You're not going to logically understand the Trinity. You're not going to logically understand the immortality of God. You're not going to logically understand the omnipotence of God. We accept these things by faith. But we do know that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And we accept it by faith. We don't have to honestly be able to explain it, because there are just certain things that are inexplicable. And that's where faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We're not going to be able to, we should be able to explain it as best as we can in our own mortality, but we're not going to be able to articulate it fully, obviously. I mean, because we're finite and we can't understand it. And that's why the just shall live by faith. We're required to live by faith, because there are many things that we are just not going to be able to understand and articulate. But it doesn't make them false. And Arianism is ancient heresy. So is Sabellianism. These are ancient heresies that have been refuted over and over again. And even as the God dispensed the scriptures, and then the scriptures were collected and canonized, Arianism and Sabellianism were completely and totally rejected through that entire process. And the Great Awakening and the moving of God and what he did with the collection of the book and the King James Bible and the spread of the gospel, that Great Awakening is further historical footprint of God's working, and it had absolutely nothing to do with Arianism or Sabellianism or any of these like fringe Gnostic teachings. It just cannot be seen in history. Now, somehow, 2,000 years later, they're supposed to be like reinserted, and it's like, once again, this hidden thing that's been shrouded. And so how does this all tie in with doubt, deconstruction, and disinformation? The intellectual and strategic framework behind the systematic deconstruction of truth is documented across historical theology, critical sociology, and global governance records. The following compilation traces this genealogy of doubt and deconstruction from its origin to contemporary application. So I want to build this out and present it. This is my thesis, and we're watching it. So that's why I think this is really important. And you can apply this to flat earth and all these other things that have been inserted as part of this deconstruction process. They want you to literally doubt everything. Skepticism is good. Skepticism is healthy. Cynicism is deadly. Skepticism is good. Cynicism is deadly. So let's start in the book of beginnings, the Genesis of Doubt. The template of deconstruction is historically recognized as the introduction of speculative questioning to sit in judgment over established truth. The serpent's initial inquiry, "Yea, hath God said," in Genesis 3:1, marks the first record of shifting humanity's posture from receiving absolute truth to sitting in rationalistic judgment over it. This introduction of doubt served to transition the mind into an analytical judge, paving the way for the denial of truth and the eventual collapse into centralized human control. This ancient mechanism is explicitly recognized as the operational blueprint for modernism, theological higher criticism, and modern post-truth deconstruction, also known today as scientism. Satan knew he couldn't ask Adam this question, since Adam heard God's commands with his own two ears. So Satan subverted Adam by asking his helper. Once again, we see that tactic thoroughly entrenched in this modern era. And feminism and fourth wave feminism and people rejecting their gender roles, and women doing the things that men should do, and men doing the things that women should do, right? This is all part of this deconstruction process. So we see this in Genesis, the book of beginnings. Now let's discuss German rationalism and the rise of higher criticism. The academic institutionalization of the Edenic doubt matured during the German Enlightenment era, which is roughly from 1650 to 1800. So when people want to talk about when did everything fall apart, when did the deconstruction begin, like, you know, why isn't America great? You know, it didn't. America and Western society and culture didn't deconstruct like 50 or 80 years ago. It started in the mid-1600s. This is where scholars applied classical philological tools to the Bible to study it without appealing to the supernatural. This paradigm shift was driven by several key architects. They used these same methods to translate scriptures, which has effectively led to Gnostics and atheists translating scriptures. Johann Salomo Semler initiated systematic historical critical studies, arguing that the New Testament origin and credibility should be evaluated without regard to any divine content, effectively decoupling the spiritual word of God from the historical text. I realize some of this stuff is technical, but one of the reasons I want to record it is so that you can go back to it, you can reference it, you can search for these men yourself and the dates and all that stuff, and you can see it for yourself. But I wanted to kind of encapsulate it here. So that was Johann Semler, 1725 to 1791. Then there is Wilhelm Gesenius, 1786 to 1842. Wilhelm Gesenius first suggested the use of the word Yahweh, which he actually used the term Yahweh. Gesenius was the embodiment of rationalism in all forms. His ideas validate most of the sacred name movement as it is today. Modern scholars will say they just want to know what the authors wrote in the original languages, and then immediately use the Greek Septuagint to correct the Hebrew, except when it comes to Yahweh, which is an amalgamation of an older form of Hebrew with a younger form of Hebrew that didn't exist at the same time. Completely postmodern. Absolute confusion. Postmodern deconstruction, not reconstruction. Johann Gottfried Eichhorn, 1752 to 1827. Johann coined the term higher criticism in 1787. Trust the science, right, Johann? He did this to distinguish literary historical evaluation, examining authorship, dates, and compositions, mere textual correction or lower criticism. He viewed the Old Testament as a collection of ancient Near Eastern literature to be read through the lens of Semitic poetic genius rather than divine revelation. David Friedrich Strauss, 1808 to 1874. In The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, written in 1835, published in 1835, Strauss utilized a Hegelian dialectical framework to argue that the New Testament miracle narratives were neither historical facts nor deliberate fabrications, but myths designed to express theological ideas using Old Testament motifs. This systematically severed the historical Jesus from the theological Christ. Julius Wellhausen, 1844 to 1918. He advanced the Goff-Wellhausen hypothesis, claiming the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, was a late post-exilic compilation of four competing oral traditions rather than a unified Mosaic document. This evolutionary view of Israel's religion stripped scripture of its supernatural authority. Next, the next brick in the wall. We're going to go from German rationalism and higher and lower criticism to the Frankfurt School and cultural deconstruction. And the genealogy here is completely monolithic. These are all the same people, and their thought offspring. The Frankfurt School just picked up where the rationalist left off and have drawn it out to its logical conclusions. The Frankfurt School and cultural deconstruction. In the 20th century, the deconstructive impulse moved from the theological to sociology, founded in 1923 as the Institute for Social Research at Frankfurt University. Frankfurt School realized that a communist state required the radical subversion of Western cultural institutions, specifically the Christian moral framework and the patriarchal family. First, dismantling parental authority. Thinkers like Max Horkheimer, Eric Fromm, and Herbert Marcuse formulated critical theory. They got this critical theory from the critical text theory, from higher and lower criticism, to analyze how the patriarchal family structure bred an authoritarian personality. They asserted that breaking down parental authority was essential to make future generations receptive to social change. The weaponization of pansexualism, influenced by Wilhelm Reich's The Mass Psychology of Fascism, they targeted the patriarchal family as the authoritarian state in miniature. Reich argued that suppressing sexual needs resulted in passive, compliant subjects who were fearful of authority and easily controlled. By promoting Freudian-based sexual liberation and challenging traditional gender roles, the school sought to dissolve family cohesion. So as you're listening through this, you're going to hear lots of themes and different things that I touch on over and over again. And so hopefully this will help you to correlate and connect dots and all that stuff. And like I said, you know, it's all being recorded, so you can always go back and listen to it. And hopefully it'll start to make sense. The usurpation of the family. The school's strategies included stripping parents of their role as primary educators, framing women as an oppressed class and men as oppressors, and replacing family-centric authority with the centralized authority of an administered state. This sociological transition directly prepared the way for the postmodern deconstructive approaches of Michael Foucault and Jacques Derrida. Number four, internal theological solvents of biblical authority. Parallel to secular deconstruction, internal theological movements have fragmented and deconstructed biblical continuity. First, dispensationalism as redemptive fragmentation. Popularized in the 19th century by John Nelson Darby and the Scofield Reference Bible, this scheme segments redemptive history into discrete dispensations by drawing an absolute distinction between national Israel and the church. This framework divides the unified covenantal narrative of Scripture. Critics from the covenant theology tradition argue that this methodology carves up Scripture, leading to antinomianism by asserting the New Testament believers are free from the moral law of God. And a thousand other things. That's just a very short abbreviation synopsis of dispensationalism. But just look at the war win right now and explain that to me. But anyway, and how it's like right or anything, and how Christian supported was not. I don't know. The Hebrew roots attack on linguistic and Pauline integrity. The Hebrew Roots movement claims their traditional name, Jesus, is a pagan Roman Greek corruption, insisting Yeshua is the only valid address. However, historical and manuscript evidence confirms that Jesus is the validated transliteration of the Koine Greek Isus, which was used under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the New Testament writers. Opponents also employ a deconstructive hermeneutic to reject the Pauline epistles and the Greek New Testament, claiming they are Roman fabrications containing late Orthodox intercalations designed to falsely bind a law-free Christ and just as a side note, you know, all this like J stuff, you know, and J didn't exist in English, in Old English. Of course it didn't, you know. The English language was still evolving, okay? So, of course, the J didn't exist until it did exist, you know? And, J didn't exist until it did exist. And I don't understand all the confusion around that, but it's incredibly, okay, the whole argument is very DEI, okay? It's like these people on the propaganda news networks that want to say, like, Kyiv instead of Kiev, like, because we all have to be, like, master linguists or something. I don't know. It's virtue signaling, in my opinion. I mean, it's just very... It's very strange anyway, but anti-Trinitarian rationalism. Echoing Enlightenment skeptics, anti-Trinitarian movements demand that the Trinity conform to finite mathematical logic. Historically, figures like William Whiston were dismissed from Cambridge for theological Arianism after attempting to deconstruct orthodoxy. To achieve this, these groups target the authenticity of Trinitarian passages, most notably the Comma Johannium, 1 John 5, 7 and 8, claiming it is a late scribal corruption, because that is the most explicit passage where it talks about the three in one. And when you have that passage, you can't create some kind of polytheistic argument. Like, clearly the Trinity is three in one. No one is teaching a polytheistic God or Godhead. No one. The Trinity is not polytheistic. Lastly, okay, so this is how I want to tie this all together to further relate, you know, the modern day application and what got me thinking about all this. So there was a Bilderberg meeting, and for those of you that don't know about the Bilderberg, they're a steering committee, they're a transnational steering committee where all the technocrats and the public-private partnerships, you know, which is a fancy word for communism, socialism, and all that stuff. This is where the one percenters meet to tell everybody else what to do and how to achieve their agenda and goals and all that stuff. So there was a 2018 Bilderberg meeting, and they talked about the post-truth disinformation war. The ultimate realization of deconstructive epistemology is the management of a post-truth world by technocratic planners. At the 66th Bilderberg meeting held from June 7th to 10th in 2018 in Turin, Italy, 131 elite figures gathered under the Chatham House rule of absolute secrecy. hat tip to tragedy and hope. Okay. The steering committee and the attendees. The meeting was chaired by Henry DeCastres, HSBC board member and chairman of Institut Montaigne, and attended by prominent financial, political, and tech figures, including Henry Kissinger, Bank of England Governor Mark Carney. Mark Carney? Huh. Really? He was the Bank of England governor. Interesting. Mark Carney. Huh. Just, that's interesting. DeepMind CEO, Demis Hassabis, and Palantir CEO, Alex Karp. The strategic agenda, the official discussion topics, explicitly linked the transition to a post-truth era with advanced technology and narrative control. The key topics included, this was 2018, ripped from the headlines, populism in Europe, the inequity challenge, the future of work, artificial intelligence, the U.S. before midterms. Well, how are we going to steer the U.S.? Free trade. Free trade. Oxymoron. U.S. world leadership. Russia. Russia, Russia, Russia. Quantum computing. Saudi Arabia and Iran. Saudi Arabia and Iran. Remember Wesley Clark's Seven Nations in 5 years? And here we are 25 years later, and we're finally slogging it out with that last, with that pesky Iran. The post-truth world. So how are we going to navigate? The Bilderberg Group wants to tell us how we're going to navigate the post-truth world. You know, these subject topics of these steering committees are how they indicate, like, they're not talking about how to navigate a post-truth world. They're designing a post-truth world. And that's where we are. Narrative control and expert consensus. Elite planners openly discuss the post-truth world as a venue where traditional institutional validation is bypassed by populist counter-media and counter-knowledge. To counter this, they formulate strategies of narrative gatekeeping, often framed as managing disinformation and establishing information hygiene, which replace objective empirical truth with politically managed algorithmic and expert consensus. Trust the experts, trust the science. Information hygiene. To be cynical, they want you to not just question everything, they want you to question reality. You know, the whole, the earth is flat, and volcanoes are gigantic trees, and birds are, and this is a long play, and it's a psyop. It's a very long play, you know, and the Bible is just all deconstruction and then reconstruction. And that, and the most interesting, you know, all these Bible critics that want to correct the Bible, do it. So they have this book in their hands and it's got a binding on it and there's 66 books inside. And they never, ever even think of like, how did all this get in one place inside a binding and all that stuff? And then they want to say, well, this part isn't true, that part isn't true, and I'm going to correct it, and I'm the authority, and I have the knowledge somehow with the little literal miracle that they have in their hand. And I'm not saying modern textual criticism was designed to corrupt the scriptures, and the scriptures have been corrupted, but God promised to preserve. If God wrote it, God would obviously preserve it and provide it for us. And that's why we have the King James Bible today. And that's controversial, and I get it. But that's after an enormous amount of study that I've drawn that conclusion. And I believe, relatively speaking, it's pretty easy to demonstrate. And it's pretty easy to show how all of these other versions, I mean, how easy is it? Like, if you try to explain the Trinity and you tell someone 1 John 5:7, and they say, oh, well, look at this parenthetical emendation. Look at the footnote. You know, the smartest guys in the room say that this verse doesn't belong here, even though historically we can find it referenced way before they claim it was parenthetically, you know, inserted. Historically, from historical writings, we can see that it preexisted the date when they say it was inserted. Okay. Which just requires a little bit of homework, and don't be lazy, and you don't get to trust the science. And when you understand how modern day science has been completely deconstructed into a religion, you will understand higher and lower criticism. You will see how the German school and the academy and where they all came from, and you'll see their genealogy, and it's a den of devils. It's like, and nothing good came from it. You know, now we're left to pick up the pieces. And so it's deconstruction, it's doubt, it's disinformation, it's Yahweh, you know. It's Yahweh. Well, you know, this should have been translated Yahweh, but we're not going to, and so we're going to retranslate Yahweh, but we're not going to retranslate any of the other J words. J didn't exist and all this stuff, but we're not going to translate, we're not going to worry about pronouncing any of the other J words. And then the Hebrew roots guys, they go even, but it's what is it? It's pure deconstruction. It's pure confusion. And they completely ignore the fact that they attempt to do it with the book that they have no explanation for, of how they even got it. But they think they figured out the pieces of the puzzle that have been corrupted. They just need to spin the pieces around a little bit. That is deconstruction. That's not logical. What does is create doubt. And all the deconstruction and the doubt do is underpin the disinformation. And the completion of that is chaos, chaos in the home, chaos, social chaos, political chaos, forever wars. So I realized this was kind of technical and there were some bigger words and stuff. And I like to keep it simple and basic. And I don't hate words. I never attempt to talk down to anybody. I'm not smart enough to do that. I don't pretend to be. I hope this helps someone. I hope you can understand where I'm coming from. Maybe you won't get it the first time through. And if you listen to it again, maybe you'll see more things kind of come together. But love and appreciate you all. Thanks for watching. About